All right, so this morning we're going to be in Proverbs 11. We're starting with verse 22, Proverbs 11. It's taken us a while, but we're kind of starting to book it a little bit here as we go. We only have 20 chapters left. But these will go a little bit faster with this being, you know, again, a little bit more of the daily advice kind of thing. It should be able to go a little faster here. All right? Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. I think that's funny.
What verse are you on?
Verse 22.
22.
Yes.
Sound like that's not the beginning verse. Okay.
Yeah, Proverbs 11:22.
It's kind of halfway through.
What is this verse getting at? What is it saying?
Like a gold ring in a pig's snout.
Fair woman, which is without discretion. So when you say the word without discretion, that means like someone who doesn't, what's the word? Back in the old days, they don't.
Yeah, so you might, I mean, a lot of people would say, like, you know, they're not discreet about something, like they just put it all out there. You could say discernment, same word, sense, ability, knowledge, wisdom, right? So are you going to put a golden ring in a pig's snout?
No.
No. All right. If you're going to put a ring in the pig's snout, it's going to be probably the cheapest metal you can find, right? Okay. I don't know why you put a ring in a pig's snout, but I've seen it before. Okay. But you're not going to put a gold ring in a pig's snout. So why wouldn't you put a gold ring in a pig's snout?
You don't put something valuable in their nose to lead them above. Because my understanding is, that was why they would put those rings, so that if they started to go astray, you could look back and bring them back. That
okay.
Was
okay.
The purpose of that. Okay. As being led around with a ring in your nose.
Okay. Yeah.
Not being. It was a sign of being someone that
was under the domination of the one pulling you.
Okay.
Yeah, under the domination, it was a sign of slavery because they would do that to slaves.
Sure.
It was, you know, depending on what culture you're in, it could, you know, take on a different dynamic. But it shows domination, and it shows the fact that a beautiful woman who is reckless or wild, you know, is no better than a pig with that gold ring.
Right, yeah. So in this sense, I mean, if you got to think about it in this way, the gold ring is being compared to the beautiful woman, right? The pig is not going to be made beautiful by anything.
No.
Right? So in that sense, like a lack of discernment is never going to be good. Right? Or a lack of discretion is never going to be good. But the beautiful woman, the gold ring, there, it doesn't belong. Right?
No.
So it's kind of linking this idea between, you know, you can't just look at outward beauty or how things look on the outside. Whether that's people, whether that's things, whether that's anything that the world is going to send to attract you to it, you can't look at the outside. You've got to be able to discern. You've got to be able, in this sense, to have sense, to be discreet, right? A beautiful woman without discretion doesn't really do anything, right? Okay, any questions there? The desire of the righteous ends only in good, the expectation of the wicked in wrath. We all desire things, right? Okay, in Christ we are all righteous. We all desire things. How many of those things ultimately end up coming true? And of those things that do come true out of our desire, how many of them are for our good? Okay, it's a hypothetical. You don't really need, or it's a rhetorical. You don't need to answer the question necessarily. But the point is, what kind of desire is it talking about here? Is it talking about, you know, whatever we're thinking about? Or is there something more to it? I would say there's something more to it. What does the righteous desire? What is the ultimate desire of a righteous person?
Oh, heavenly eternal life.
Right, right, to be saved, to have eternal life, okay? And if you want that for yourself, will... Well, it kind of gives away the answer. Will that go away, or will that apply toward anyone else?
No.
If you want yourself to be saved, what are you saying about everybody else too? You'd like them all to be saved, right? Okay. If you're righteous, that's the way that this goes. So the desire of the righteous only ends only in good. Okay. The expectation of the wicked, which really isn't all that different than the desire of the righteous. Okay. It's not like expectation and desire are necessarily two different things. There might be a little bit there. In that God gives, the reality is God continues to give us the desire to be saved, right? Yes. Okay. God does not give the wicked the desire to be doing wicked things, although he does give them over to their desires, the word says. But you see, so it doesn't, that's not the focus. The idea is righteous and wicked. That's where our focus should be, right? So the expectation of the wicked, they may desire, to be safe, to be secure, to justify themselves, right? Certainly not to be saved by God through Christ, right? So the expectation of the wicked and that they will be saving themselves ends only in wrath. That's the idea here, right? Okay. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Okay. Now, this isn't a general promise, right? It's not as if, this is the verse that you can go to point to all the TV preachers who say, well, all you got to do is sow a seed in my ministry and God will give it back to you 10 or 100-fold, right? You sow $1,000, God will give you $10,000, right? That's not what we're talking about, right? It's more the idea here. When you give, what does that do to you in terms of your friends and neighbors? Let me put it this way. I have a neighbor who moved into her house. The house is pretty well gone to pot over the last few years. But she's moved in. She's trying to take care of it. And I told her, you know, I don't have a lot, but I said, you're free to come over into the garage anytime and take whatever tool you need as long as you return it. But I said, you can use whatever you like at any point. How do you think she feels about me with that offer?
Oh, she feels happy.
She feels happy, right? She feels welcome to the neighborhood, right? Yeah. And so now what is she going to do? You hope she pays it forward or pays it even back, right?
Right.
To an extent. Not that that's what I was looking for, but practically that's generally what happens, right?
Yeah.
So, you know, one of the things after that, we got to know each other. She has chickens in her backyard, and she said, why don't you bring your son over, and he can come and look at the chickens, and I got chicks inside the house. And, I mean, it's just that kind of stuff, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so I mean, in that sense, by giving of what I have, I grow richer because I mean, whether it's experience, whether it's you know money that gets paid back, and now I have more money to loan out to people. I mean, whatever it is, right? I get richer. But the one who withholds what he should give, right? Another withholds what he should give, not what he can give, what he should give. And only suffers want, right? Because then, I mean, it's kind of this idea of like Lazarus and the rich man, right? The rich man who should have given Lazarus what he needed, right? And it's not as if he went to hell because he withheld that, but he should have been giving to Lazarus attention and care and food and clothing and water. Instead, all he had were the dogs to lick his sores, right? And so you look at this in this sense and you say, all right, well, the rich man ultimately, even though he may not have known it, only suffered more want because of that. Right? And even then in hell, again, not that that sent him to hell, but now being in hell, there is no comfort for him there. Right? All right, make sense there? Okay. The people curse him who holds back grain. But a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. This is a trading thing, right? Hoarding grain. By doing so, you end up raising the price. I'm sorry, did I? Oh, thank you.
Wait a minute. Where Where's that blessing?
Thank you. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. This actually ties in very well with the last verse, right? Although immediately what pops to mind is, anybody want to take a guess at what's in my head?
Baptism.
Close. Paul, Barnabas, and Apollos. Right? Paul planted, Barnabas and Apollos, Paul and Barnabas planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth, right? Okay. So you got this idea, right? Whoever brings blessing, and remember we talked about this last week, blessing in the sermon, we talked about it in the sermon, blessing is a good word, right? This is actually in John's name that he, by him, in and of himself, it was 2 weeks ago now, anyway, that in and of himself, he is a blessing. He is speaking well of God, right? That's what blessing is. Whoever brings a blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. This is not like a, you know, go out and water everybody's plants around you kind of thing. Again, it's just talking about what we give to others according to their need. Right? So in the same way, I mean, like when we gather for church, this is why we pronounce blessings in the church. Because I don't just speak that because it's, you know, nice to say or because it's tradition. It's because those are the words that need to be heard. Right? Okay. All right, thank you. The people curse him who holds back grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. This, again, this idea of hoarding grain, the idea here is that you're driving up the price. Okay? And if you're hoarding grain, that's obviously just not what you should be doing. Now, if you're holding back grain for, like, your family, you know, leave it aside for that amount, that's not what it's talking about. This is like keeping it to yourself in order to pull one over on people. Okay, so it's basically a buy and sell kind of thing. So the idea is that if you're hoarding it, you're doing it for your own good. If you're selling it, what ends up happening? If you sell, because the need is there. The idea is that ultimately the price is coming down. As you're selling it, the price continues to go down because it's as if you have too much supply. That's the idea. Okay, and I mean, think about it this way: when gas under George Bush went down to, I think it was like 185 after being stuck at like 250 for a while, we all were like, "Oh, that's great news." And then when during President Obama's presidency, it went up to $4 a gallon.
Yeah, almost.
And the constant refrain was, "Thanks, Obama." Right? It's this. Not that he specifically is doing it, but that the policies that he's enacted, right? You bless the one who brings down the price because we all want to pay less. And you curse the one who raises the price because we all want to pay less. That's all this is. So again, if you want, you remember when in the parable Jesus commends the dishonest manager for dealing shrewdly with the world?
Yes. He was told that he would have to come back and...
Right?
By the owner, yeah.
Right. So the owner's going to fire him, right? Yeah. And so he knows that he's not going to be welcomed anywhere. So the way that he gets by, the way that he gets people to like him is by driving their debt down according to his ability, right? And so if they have warm feelings in their heart, he'll be accepted then when he's homeless.
Yes.
And Jesus, in his parable then, commends this man for dealing in this way with the world in order to win friends. This is the idea. Very hard parable, not the point. What
it
I'm
is
saying
hard,
is,
yeah.
It is a hard parable. We'll talk about it at some point because it always comes up in the lectionary.
Yep.
What I'm saying is, this is a shrewd way of dealing with the world, right? If you want people to, in this sense, like you, to appreciate you, drive down the price so that what you have to give is cheap. And therefore, and again, it actually even goes with the prior two verses. You can almost give it away. In that sense. And by doing so, build up for yourself much goodwill and be much more rich than you were even in beginning. Maybe not with money, but in other things.
Yes.
Right? Think about it. I mean, if you have a life, if you're known for having a life of just giving wantonly to people according to their need, and all of a sudden you lose everything.
Well, that's the trouble. Sometimes people do that,
you know? Well, sure.
And I've been tempted to do that myself because I get a lot of stuff in the mail, just probably like you do too. You know, give to this, give to that.
Yeah.
And they wanted me to give to AARP. You know?
Well,
then,
I mean, like, let's say everybody in our congregation was made up of...
Somebody else comes along and wants some more money. You know, but I just couldn't do it.
Okay, but let's say this. That's not quite what I'm talking about. Let's say that our congregation is made up of the homeless. Okay? And you have a decent amount of wealth. And to all of those individual people, so not the organizations, but to the individual people, you're giving and giving and giving and giving and giving.
Yep.
And a few of them, let's just say, make it. Right? And all of a sudden, though, you find yourself in a hard place, out of money.
Yeah, that's right.
Nothing more to give.
That's what it has happened to me.
What now is going to be done for you?
Well, the people who knew that you helped in the past will come to help you.
That's right. And probably take care of you until either you can get back on your feet or until you die.
Depends on who you're asking to help.
Right? So, I mean, this is the thing, is we give ultimately to the glory of God, but we give also knowing that it usually reaps reward.
It does.
We don't do it to reap the reward,
but that's
where we end up kind of going, right? So it's the same kind of thing. If you're hoarding for yourself and driving up prices, people are not going to be well dispositioned toward you.
That's right.
Okay? And when you do that, you will... And by the way, in that sense, when you ultimately drive up the price so that no one can afford anything,
right.
You end up with no money anyway, right?
Exactly.
But when you're giving and giving and giving and you're driving down the price and you're making things available and you're giving out of your abundance and you give until it hurts, again, the point of it is people will then look back on you and take care of you as you took care of them, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Whoever diligently, 27, seeks good or seeks favor... But evil comes to him who searches for it. Whoever diligently seeks good seeks favor, but evil comes to him who searches for it. What the heck is going on there?
I think if you're searching for evil, it'll be there for you. It'll come.
Okay.
That's what you want, you know?
It's the thing, though, it's like when I see that parable, or I guess you can call it that, not parable, but the reading, I'm going like, there are so many evil people. Things that now try to hide it behind something good.
Mm-hmm.
You really have to have a sense of discernment
to tell. That's right, you're right.
You're seeking good.
Okay.
Yeah.
The problem here is our translation.
Okay.
Okay. Let's put it this way. Okay. Whoever diligently is seeking good is seeking God's favor. So whoever is seeking for good is actually seeking for God's favor.
Okay.
But evil comes to the one who searches for evil. Does that make more sense? Okay. I like to joke sometimes my wife has problems with pronouns. So she'll be telling a story with like four or five women in it and constantly be using like the word she. And I have no idea by the end of it who she's talking about and who actually ended up doing stuff. Sometimes the Bible does the same because it in English, that is actually the word that's there. But the word is made clear in the Hebrew as to what it is referring to. So the it at the end of 27 is referring back to evil. Not evil, because in English we would go, well, that's referring back to favor. That's just how that works in English.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
Right?
Yeah.
So in Hebrew it's referring to evil. So... Again, just helps to know it. So whoever diligently seeks good seeks God's favor. That's really a good way to read this. I'm inserting the word God. Okay. So when you are seeking to do good, you are ultimately seeking his favor. Now, can the unbeliever seek to do good? Yes. Will they find God's favor? Like eternal favor? No. Might they find his temporal favor?
Yes.
Yes, right? So think of like, I always point to Ted Turner, right? Guy who owns CNN. Is he still alive?
Yes, he is.
Yes.
Is he? Okay. Wonderful philanthropist. Gives money like gangbusters.
Yes.
He is a horrible person.
Yeah, he is.
Right?
He is.
Okay? But he gives money like gangbusters. Beyond him, though, being a horrible person and giving money away, he is, however, wildly anti-faith.
Yes.
Not just not just atheistic, not just agnostic, but anti-faith. Mm-hmm. Okay, he might be seeking good, and he might find temporal favor, right? Because even the unrighteous can be worldly wise, right? I don't know which this is talking about, and I wonder if it's purposefully ambiguous. Okay, the reality is when Ted Turner's doing good, he's doing it, even though he's anti-faith and anti-God, he's actually doing it in terms of seeking God's favor. He's trying to justify himself in the world. Now, his God might be defined differently than we see it, right? But at the same time, he's seeking God's favor. Okay?
And he doesn't even know it.
And he doesn't even know it. But that's what we all do, right? Because we all try to self-justify.
I know.
Right? But evil comes to the one who searches for it. I think in this sense, the idea here is eternal and temporal again. Because if you're seeking evil, well, you already have it. It's in your heart, right? So if you say to yourself, well, I'm going to kill this person, or I'm going to rob this store, or I'm going to lust after her, or I'm going to hate him, right? You already have the evil in your heart. So whether you are seeking evil, you already have it, right? But then at the same time, whoever seeks evil, the idea is if you are a seeker of evil, you then cannot be welcomed into the kingdom of God, right? What does Paul write? And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Now, does that mean that you get rid of the lust or the hate or the idolatry or the murderous thought? I mean, whatever it is. No. But now in Christ, you have a new identity, right? That's the idea. So the one who is evil has evil, and if you're going to identify yourself in that way, then you have no part of the kingdom of God. But if you are good, then you identify yourself by Christ, and the kingdom of God is already yours. Questions there? Okay. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servants to the wise. No, I skipped one again.
Yes.
Whoever trusts in his riches will fall. Okay, I was just verifying I was on the right verse this time. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Again, very clear, right? Any discussion needed on that? Okay. Whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. Okay. Now, inherit the wind, we all know this one, right? This is the name of the book that was taken from... No?
No.
Scopes Monkey Trial, right?
Oh.
I'm thinking of the right one, right?
Yeah,
Okay, now to justify myself, I'm going to look it up just to verify.
Isn't it called Inherit the Wind?
No. No.
Yeah, it's inherit. There's a thing like something like that, inherit.
Yeah. Yeah, Inherit the Wind. Tennessee school teacher, let's see.
Inherit.
Yeah, in the 1920s, Tennessee school teacher Bertram Cates is put on trial for violating the Butler Act, a state law that prohibits public school teachers from teaching evolution instead of creationism. All right. Now, that's not exactly what was going on, but in today's world, that's about as good as you're going to get. Okay. Because I'm all for teaching evolution, actually.
Well, it's good if it turns out that these don't believe in it. You know?
Well, right. I'm all for teaching it as a theory.
Don't know about it. Yeah, don't
I think it's I think it's wildly important. It's 20th century science,
yeah.
But not as an actual
belief.
Anyway, but these words, Inherit the Wind, when they wrote the play, and then, I think, was it a play or a movie first? I can't remember. I think it was a play first, and then it was a movie about this Scopes Monkey Trial, this was called, right? That they took this verse, essentially, and applied it to this. Because the school teacher was upsetting the whole apple cart. Whoever troubles his household will inherit the wind.
I never realized that.
Okay. So the idea here is, let's pick this up. Inheriting the wind, what's the problem with that?
It
you can't. Wind is everywhere.
Hey, wind is everywhere at all times. Can you bottle it up? Even if you were to take a bag, a non-breathable bag, and you took the wind as it was blowing against you, and you took the bag and you went like this and tied it up real tight, would you have the wind in there?
No.
No, you have air, but you don't have the wind, right? Inheriting the wind is impossible. So he who troubles his own household, what is it saying? You trouble your own household, you're throwing everything away. Nothing is of value, right? And the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. What does that mean?
This time the fool gets lucky. The fool will be servant to the wise of heart.
Okay. So you could say the fool is lucky, sure.
Yeah.
In that sense.
Well, because if you're serving someone who is wise of heart, that means they're going to be nice to the fool. The Bible will look at it.
Okay. That's a good way to look at it. I think the other way to look at it is that a fool is never going to do anything more than be of service to the one who is wise of heart. The fool has no option, right? So this verse is actually talking about two different kinds of fools, right? The one who treats everything they have as nothing, as if nothing can be grasped, and the one who treats life in such a way that they'll always be in servitude. Right? Because again, you got to remember, when the scriptures use the word servant, we're not talking like 18th century, 19th century English servanthood. We're talking slavery, indebtedness. You don't get out of it. Okay? So the one who is a fool will then only be able to serve. Now, they're lucky if they get one who's wise of heart. Right? That makes sense?
Yeah.
But not every, I mean, most of the people that I would call foolish don't actually work for other wise people. They actually work for other fools, right?
Gotcha.
Okay. So yeah, 20, I mean, that's where they get this from. So when you see Inherit the Wind or the Scopes Monkey Trial, I mean, they're actually going back to the Bible to actually name the play. But isn't that impressive? I mean, isn't that kind of funny how it's,
yeah.
But it's real, right? I mean, this is the problem, is that ruling during the Scopes Monkey Trial, which ultimately allowed for evolution as opposed to creationism, that actually framed the entire evolution creationism debate even today.
Yeah.
And it's actually not even a debate. Because what it did is it elevated evolution out of the point of theory and conjecture into scientific fact.
Yep.
Right? Whereas creation, or let's just call it design, okay? Because let's take the Christianness out of it. And we just call it design. That has always been what every culture has always taught from across the world since the beginning of time. Every culture has taught design. And we are all designed. Now, every culture frames that within the force of their own mythology. Right? It just so happens that the Christian one is correct. And of course, we know that by faith, but also by what we see in the universe. It testifies to what God has given us there. Okay, but what the Scopes Monkey Trial did was it instead of saying design, which is eminently practical and universally taught, and theory are now on the same page. Okay, and so that actually framed the entire discussion. That's why we have things like a creation museum today, which are ultimately valueless to the Christian cause, right? It may help us in some sense in feeling more comfortable with things, but to the Christian cause, it doesn't really matter. We'd be much better off making the case apologetically than scientifically. Okay. All right. Anyway, this verse actually has nothing to do with absolute or with evolution, but that's okay. All right, let's finish this up here. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. I like this imagery. The fruit of life, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. This is so clearly a prophetic word hidden among earthly wisdom. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Well, what do we still call today a tree of life, a life-giving tree? The cross. Right? It is the life-giving tree. The fruit of the righteous, the work of the righteous, is a tree of life. And whoever captures souls is wise. Now, that's not exactly what I would say is the plain text here, right? Because certainly Solomon, as he's going through this, he's talking about just as well the idea of the righteous life, right? That we then in God are righteous, right? The Lutheran Study Bible says this: as the righteous bear the fruit of good deeds, they become a source of life and blessing for all. See Hippolytus, the fruit of righteousness in the tree of life is Christ. He alone, as man, fulfilled all righteousness, and with his own underived life, he has brought forth the fruits of knowledge and virtue like a tree. Okay, so you kind of have this idea that you see both things here. It is the good deeds of the righteous, right, that bear forth fruit, that give to others life, because then as people look at our good deeds, they give thanks to God in heaven and seek after that same God. But then, too, you must look and see Christ here, right? And whoever captures souls, or the idea is harvest here, playing off of the tree of life, right, mm-hmm. playing off the fruit. Whoever harvests souls is wise. What's it talking about here?
Well, I assume the harvester of souls, I always think of the preacher.
Okay, yeah.
It's being the harvester.
Yeah, send workers for the harvest.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, that's true. I think, though, that this is referring to the life of the righteous as well. Whoever is capturing souls, whoever is going out there, again, doing the good deeds, bringing glory to God our Father, right? Even giving the pagans cause to glorify God in the heavens. This is the idea, is that we then also are harvesting souls, right? We may not be the one who puts the sickle to the roots, but we're involved in the process. Right? Okay. All right. If the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So the idea here is, if the righteous is repaid on earth for their righteousness, which we are blessed in this life. And on top of that, while the righteous may even lack, and certainly we can all think of examples of that, we are still repaid on earth through faith, because it gives us the ability to see those things that we do have as blessing from God. Okay, so if the righteous is repaid on earth, here's where the Hebrew again kind of comes in. How much more so then will the wicked and the sinner be repaid not on earth? This is the idea. So the wicked and the sinner in the next life, in the life which is to come, in hell.
But when you look at the thing, though, it kind of stops it. It says, how much more the wicked and the sinner?
Right. Yeah, so this is the problem with Hebrew poetry. Is it does not sit well with our English ears.
Okay.
Hebrew poetry is about repetition. A lot of it is about chiasm, where things kind of come like it's set in an X, parallelism, you might call it. Okay. But a lot of times what Hebrew poetry does is it stops the words for you to fill in the rest. So in comparing, if the righteous is repaid on earth, righteous, good, earth, good. Wicked and sinner, bad. What's bad? It doesn't have to even say it. It's hell, right? So it's kind of that parallelism that's sitting there. And we've seen this in a few verses as we've gone through here, okay? But the idea is that certainly as well then, the wicked and the sinner, not only will they be repaid on earth according to their wicked and their wickedness and their sin, because in their wickedness and sin, they'll never see any blessing from God as a blessing, but always desire more, right? But yet, how much more so will they be repaid than when they enter the gates of hell? Okay? All right. Let's leave it there for this morning. It's already a little bit later. Any questions on any of that?
I'd say this much, though, since we've been doing this Proverbs thing, I've been learning more about this book beyond, you know, the first chapter. It's like, I've never really read it beyond
the second chapter. Yeah, I mean, I've read it a couple of times, but it's nice to, like, really dive in and break it down. It makes it, I actually have to, like, figure out,
okay,
you know what I mean? Like, you can read it, and again, you do the cursory thing. And we've done that a couple times, you know, where you go, oh, well, what this reference here, well, that must mean this, but it actually means something totally different, right? But it's nice to actually get down into it, to break it down to, you know, because I haven't translated every verse of the scriptures, and I haven't actually translated all 11 chapters so far, but to work with the Hebrew as you go through it, it's been rather nice.
Yeah, and that's the thing, too, having that ability to look at
Yeah.
it, because... Many of these verses, I'm sitting there, I'm taking them at first glance. Boom, what's it saying to me?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And a lot of them, you know, you go, and a lot of them do say, yeah, well, like, all right,
what are you saying to me?
Yeah. Well, a lot of them, you know, do make sense, right? You know, like the one that we had today already. The people curse him who holds back grain, but the blessing is on the head of him who sells it. I mean, on the surface level, you know, it would take you a second to go, okay, what's it? Okay, that's talking about buying, selling, hoarding, all that kind of stuff. Yeah. You know, you go, oh, that makes sense. But on a whole other level, you go, all right, well, is there more to other verses that are there?
Yeah, that's right.
You know, so, no, I've liked it so far. It might take us a little bit longer to get through. Maybe we'll go faster. We'll have to probably go slower in some areas. But
yeah, I think the very first verse of that whole chapter two. And then it seems like you're going, like, you got a verse here, and then maybe somewhere down the line, another verse ties in back to what the first verse was saying. And then,
yeah. Well, and that's, and again, that's...
But they never wrote it like that, though, together.
Yeah. Well, this is the problem with our minds, too, is that our attention spans have been made so short, right? So, like, you could start reading the book of Proverbs at verse 1, and all of a sudden at verse 12 you go, holy cow, that verse, or, you know, in chapter 12, that verse has everything to do with Proverbs 1:3.
Yeah.
You know, and you're going, but like, anybody remember the first 10 chapters of Proverbs?
No.
Right? Now, I mean, if you went back and read it, you'd probably remember the discussion, but, you know, it's just, it's kind of funny how that works. Our attention spans are just given that short. It used to be, too, you know, like in the ancient church, or the old church, whatever you want to call it, right after Paul, you know, when they would get a letter from Paul, they would actually sit down and read the whole letter. And then they would have a sermon explaining the whole letter.
Oh, really?
Can you imagine how many hours that would take? Right?
Yeah.
I went a little long on my sermon this morning. It was 24 minutes, I saw. But, you know, you're sitting there going, well, 24 minutes compared to hours, not too bad. All right, don't leave yet. Let's pray.
Yes. Okay.
Let's pray. Sorry. That's okay. Brodell's setting a bad example for Elsa. All right. Holy and most gracious Father, we give you thanks through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have brought us to this another day. We ask you, O Lord, that you continue to enlighten our hearts and our minds that we might receive your word and be that of the righteous, to be wise like your Son. We ask, O Lord, that you turn our hearts away from the wickedness and evil that would otherwise reside in them, that we might seek after your good and your will in all things. We ask all this in your holy and precious name. Amen.